Father and God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this evening to study your word. We thank you for this church, a fellowship of believers that you have gathered together so that together we can encourage one another, pray for one another, fellowship with one another, but most importantly, that we can together press the advance to maturity in Christ. Father, we thank you for all your grace towards us, and we ask now that the Holy Spirit will teach us your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles this evening to Galatians chapter 4, resuming our study at verse 12. There are many ways that a person can persuade someone else. When Benjamin Franklin wanted to interest the people of Philadelphia in street lighting, he then tried to persuade them by talking about it or even explaining it. Instead, he hung a beautiful lantern on a long bracket out in front of his house. He kept the glass clean and highly polished. And every evening, at the approach of dusk, he would carefully light the wick. And people would see the light from a great distance away down the street. And as they walked in the light, they found that it helped them avoid the sharp stones on the pavement, avoid other obstacles. And soon, others were placing lights in front of their homes. And soon, the city of Philadelphia was the first city in the United States to recognize the need for street lighting. So persuasion in that case occurred without a word being said. Now, Paul is going to do everything that he can to persuade the Galatian Gentile believers to abandon the Judaizers and their legalism, because the Judaizers are trying to persuade these Gentile believers to Jewish law. But Paul wants to persuade them back to Christ, and in doing so, back to grace. Now, we've noted how in chapter 3, Paul has, in a sense, pulled out all the stops in chapter 3 and 4, every possible teaching method that he, in a sense, had up his sleeve to be able to teach his point, to be able to teach the doctrine that he set down at the end of chapter 2. And it's very interesting here at verse 12, after using the metaphor of the law and using history and taking the believer back to their salvation and using the metaphor of adoption and all this, he now says at verse number 12, I'm going to beg you. I'm going to beg you. And this is his personal appeal. Paul begins to appeal personally to these believers. He says, become as I am. Because, or for, I have also become as you are. And he says, understand, you have done me no wrong. Now, the word beg could be either one of two words in the Greek language. The first one could be parakalo, and that is a compound of para, which means alongside, and kalo, which means to call out. We see this in Ephesians 4:1, for example. It means to encourage. It's a beautiful word. It actually was used in the athletic games when people in the stands would cheer on their favorite runner. And you know that when you cheer on your favorite player, you cannot get down in the field and play for them, but you can only cheer them on. Last Saturday, was it, Nathaniel, you were in Denver and you got to cheer on. What team were you for, by the way? He was for the Rockies. Well, the cheering didn't help a whole lot, did it? But he was there at the third game of the World Series, and he was able to cheer them on. And, of course, they got swept by Boston. But he couldn't go down. He was real close. I just saw the picture of it. He showed it to me. He was real close to that third base. He couldn't go down in the field and help them out, could he? He could only cheer them on. That's what parakalo does. And parakalo is us cheering on or encouraging others. But here we have the word diomai, which does mean to beg. It's used in the book of Acts for prayer. It's a type of praying where we would beseech God or beg of God. It's a term which means to earnestly beseech another. So Paul is getting very, very personal. He's approaching them with this personal with this personal appeal, really begging them to reject legalism. And then he says, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Now, this is a present middle imperative. And so he is, with this appeal, he is commanding them. He says, for your own benefit, keep on becoming as I am. Keep on becoming as I am. And so this is like, you know, for your own benefit, for your own good. Maybe when you were younger, your parents said to you, do this for your own good. You said, I don't want to. That's for your own good. And so he really is. He says, do this for your own good. Maybe you're not understanding it. Maybe you don't see the danger in legalism that I see. Maybe you think you can play around with these Jewish holy days and think of those as something that is pertinent to spirituality. But he says, don't do that. I'm begging you and I am commanding you, do this for your own good. That is the reflexive middle voice. Now, how is Paul? What has he become? If we look at Paul, we would say, well, first of all, he has become one who has rejected legalism. Although as a Pharisee, he was well steeped in legalism. You have to understand the Pharisees were legalists and they knew legalism. And they live legalism. From the time they got up in the morning, their first actions of the day, to the time they bed their head at night, they were involved in legalism. Everything that they did was involved in trying to win God's favor and one-upping others. He rejected all that. He rejected all that. Secondly, he rejects the bondage of the Judaizers. Remember in Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, when he went to the Jerusalem council, there were the Judaizers there who tried to trap him, tried to get him into a conversation, into a discussion, and he said, we knew what they wanted to do, and as a result, we did not yield to them, not even for an hour. In other words, to use the idiom that we would use, he didn't give them the time of day. He said, I reject not only what they do, I reject them, because I know what they're involved in, I want nothing to do with them. I won't even sit down and talk with them because I know where they're coming from. And now if they wanted to come to him and talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ and grace, he was there. He would have been there to talk to him. But he, as soon as they came across it, the first word of law or legalism, he'd just say, the conversation is over. I'm leaving. You know, there's some people it's just not worth discussing things with. I mean, like if somebody comes up to you and they're a Buddhist and they say, well, I would like to discuss with you the contrast between Buddhism and Buddha and Christianity and Jesus Christ. And you would probably say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Can Buddha say that? No. Do it or else you're going to hell. That's it. End of conversation. You don't need to get involved in some long discussion. You know, if somebody comes up and says, well, don't you know that Allah is God, the only true God, and Muhammad is his prophet? Say, no, God is God, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. God is not Allah. Muhammad is not his prophet, but Jesus Christ is the Savior. Believe in him or you're going to hell. That's it. You don't have a lot to discuss with these people. You just really don't. Now, there's ways of witnessing the Buddhist, I'm sure. I've never seen any. I've never had really much of an opportunity. There are ways of witnessing to Muslims, and I have used a few of those techniques when dealing with Muslims. But to actually discuss the merits of one over the other, it's just like Paul says with the legalists. I'm not going to discuss with them. I'm not going to enter into a discussion, into a debate with them. I'm going to reject them. And then what he says on the positive side is he says, I am oriented to mercy and grace. I am oriented to what comes from the love of God, which is God's mercy and grace. That is what I am oriented to. Something that he discovered at the moment that he was saved. And then number four, he has really taken on the lifestyle of a Gentile, ministering to and as evidenced at the Jerusalem Council, even defending the Gentile believers. And so he has really taken on the lifestyle of a Gentile. I'm sure that most of his old Pharisee buddies would have said, boy, Paul has really drifted way far away. You know, he's up there in Greece and he's probably eating pork chops and doing this and doing that. He's just gone the way of all the Gentiles. So he says, I'd become as you in order that you might become as me, someone who understands grace and someone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul encourages them to become like him. He is doing this on the context of the topic at hand. This is not an imitation of personality or mannerism or dress or anything else or the way he looked. But this is in his doctrinal attitude towards legalism. He says, become as I am with your attitude towards these other things. There is nothing else but grace. Legalism has no part. The law has no part. Now, as we read these verses, we begin to see Paul's approach. Now, prior to this time, he has really dealt with them with principles and then illustrating those principles through their own experience of salvation, taking them back to Abraham, talking about the law, talking about Roman adoption, using that metaphor, using the metaphor of the Roman will. But now he begins to deal with people, and he's dealing with people who he knew. So a few principles about this is personal appeal. First of all, personal appeals are a legitimate way in which a communicator persuades people to fulfill the plan of God. It is a legitimate way in which people, a communicator, can persuade others to fulfill the plan of God. I'm reminded of one time when Jesus Christ was talking to his disciples. And there was really a personal appeal in what he said. Everybody was leaving him. All these other fringe groups were abandoning him. And he looked at them and he said, "Are you going to leave me also?" He was really appealing to them on a very personal level. "Are you just going to leave me also?" And I love Peter's response. Some of you know it. His response was, "Lord, we don't have any place else to go, so I guess we'll stick around." But there's personal appeal. There's personal appeal in the Scriptures. And here Paul is appealing to these people personally. So it is a method of persuasion. It is a method of persuasion. But it's not the only method. And it should not be the exclusive method of persuasion. When you have, up to this section, Paul has been laying down principles in persuading them more or less in a debate fashion. By using illustration, by using metaphor, by using history, by using explanation. So he has been persuading them, but he has been doing it more or less in an academic manner. Almost any debater or any rhetorician would look at this passage up to this point and say it's almost perfect. It's this picture book as to how you should persuade others. But then at verse number 12, we see the personal appeal. And so he's been laying down principles, but now he switches to the personal. Thirdly, in these principles that Paul has been preaching are for people. They're for people. They're not just theoretical. They're for people. They're not theoretical, nor are they to be seen as having no application. It's not just a principle of truth. It is truth, and therefore it must be applied. Now, of course, we are living in a day and age today where people ask the same question Pilate asked 2,000 years ago, and that is, what is truth? People today ask that a question because they do not believe there is any truth. And they say that there are no absolutes, which is well pointed out as an absolute in itself, to say there are no absolutes, if you think about that. But you have people that don't believe in any absolutes, don't believe in absolute truth. And if you believe that what you are seeing and learning from the Word of God, and for these Galatian believers, what they are hearing from Paul is the Word of God, that necessitate, that demands application. That demands application. Every word of doctrine really demands application. The principle is then, no matter how harsh the Word of God may seem at times, it is for my benefit. It is for my benefit. And sometimes the Word of God is not all just sweetness and light. It's not making you feel good. It's not positive. It's not drawing out the positive potential of the prosperous believer. You know, it's not going to church and being entertained. Sometimes, frankly, it's going to church and getting your rear end kicked. Not literally, but by the Word of God. And just remember, every time the Word of God kicks your end, your rear end, it's kicked mine first. As I've studied it. It's like, oh man, I don't want to study that. Let's get over to something real nice and real good. But no, it's there. And it does that. That's why this whole thing about the positive thinking gospel and making people feel good, and we want to empower them with our positive thoughts and everything. Well, that's fine. That's good for part. I mean, the Bible does that at times. But it's not exclusive. Sometimes the Bible just comes along and it is harsh and it is very tough. The same way military basic training was rather tough. I mean, you guys who went through it, I went through it. It was 90 days of hell. And I remember the first thing. Now, in the Navy, we had company commanders. You have DIs in the military. You have DIs in the Army, I think, in the Marines. And we had a CC. And he dragged us off that bus, and we're standing there, and we're shaking. He's coming along yelling at us and screaming at us and right in our face and everything else. And he says, "I want you to understand one thing." He said, "Around this base here in San Diego, the base commander is like your father." And he says, "And I am like your mother." And he says, "And we're not married, so you know what that makes you." And we were shaking. And he didn't have any tack. I mean, it was just yelling and screaming all the time for 90 days. They took us at one time. They took us out to this big vat that was had a water in it, and then there was this oil floating on top of it. You know the way oil looks. And he says, "Now you're going to jump in that, and you're going to get out." He said, "I want you to get out." And he said, "Oh, one thing." He said, "Let's do one thing first. Let's light the oil." And then I jumped in. I kind of knew how to do that, and I got in. And of course, you go up and you go like that before you get to the top to get the water flowing up and out, so the flames are not there. And once you could get out, then they would put a hand down and they'd pull you out. There were some guys who looked at that and they said, "I'm not going to go in there." They got thrown in. They got thrown in. Tough love, as they call it. That's what they call it today. And yet it is all designed to keep a person alive in a life-threatening situation. One of the most horrible things, one way that more sailors over the years have died, is during fires. Because the water catches fire. The water will burn. And even though they go over the side, there's the flames on top of the water. And they have to know how to deal with that. And the same in anything. Anything at all. With any type of training. And so it's designed to be harsh, to be tough, so to get you to survive a life-threatening situation. So Paul has been harsh, and as I've mentioned, he's going to even get harsher. I mean, he's even going to get a little bit harsher, because before the end of the allegory, he is going to call the Jews the worst thing you could ever call a Jew. He's going to call them a bunch of Arabs. Those legalistic Jews are nothing better than a bunch of Arabs. And that would be fighting words today, and believe me, it was fighting words back then. And he is all doing this for the ultimate well-being of the Galatian believers. The principle is that any authority must eventually make tough decisions. Some today call this tough love, as though it is something new. But it's not. We see it over and over again in the Word of God. Now, the last part of this verse, verse 12, should go with verse number 13. So in verse 13, he says, "But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time." Now, Paul goes back to his first visit to Galatia, and he indicates that they had done nothing wrong or unrighteous, even as far as any supposed rejection of me. He says, "I know right now you are rejecting what I taught you about the Christian life." He said, "We did get into some of that. Not a great deal." He said, "My main objective on that first missionary journey was to get you saved." And he did that. There were a lot of believers there. But he did go on to teach some about the Christian life. And he says, "I know that you are in part rejecting me. I'm not taking this personally. I'm not taking this as a personal affront. You have done me no harm." And so this indicates to us that any harshness that he displays in this letter is not a result of their treatment of him. And so he's saying this so they don't think, well, you know, we kind of said maybe Paul didn't know a whole lot about living the spiritual life, and he heard about that, so we said that about him, so now he's mad at us, and he's saying these things about us. He says, no, that's not the case. Paul had no axe to grind with these believers. He was objective in approaching the problem. He says, "You know, it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time." Now, if we look at a map of the first missionary journey, and if you remember when we studied the book of Acts, we spent some time with this, that Paul and Barnabas left Antioch, and first they went to Cyprus, and then they went up to Perga, and that's when they went inland, and they spent some time traveling in this area through here. And this is that Galatian Valley region, everything around Antioch and north of it and south of it. So they established a lot of churches there, and then we see that they headed back, and you notice that on the way back, they had rather a direct route. Now, Paul says that when they got this far, he got sick. He took ill. I do believe it was his intention, because there's a major highway. There was a major Roman road between Antioch and Ephesus. And Ephesus was considered the major city of that day to go as far as Ephesus. I think that would have been his intention. It certainly was his intention on his second journey. As soon as he gets into Asia, he's heading right towards Ephesus. So he probably had plans to go there. He probably had plans to go to Ephesus. But instead, he ends up taking ill here in this area, and he ends up spending a lot more time there than he had intended. And so because of illness, he says, "I preached the gospel to you the first time." Now, what type of illness? We're not told. I always think it's interesting how people can get involved in so much speculation, even debate and argument about something that is not mentioned in the Bible. something that we're told either we don't know, we are not to know. Just like, for example, when Christ will return, we're told we aren't supposed to know. We don't know. And yet you have people constantly setting dates and then arguing about the dates they set. And of course those dates pass and they long gone and all that. But what could it have been? What type of illnesses plagued people back then? Well, certainly malaria. Malaria was present then just as it is now. Other people think that maybe Paul could have had some problems with epilepsy. Possible. There are some who say he had poor eyesight, but I don't know why that would have kept you from traveling on. That's something you kind of played with all the time. And that really is a misunderstanding of a passage that comes up later on. And other people say maybe it was just depression. Maybe he got depressed. But we're not told why. We're not told why. So why bother? Why bother? What? Well, maybe he just caught a cold. I don't know what that's like. I've been fighting one for the last 2 days. I don't like it. My nose is all raw. My throat. I wake up every morning with a sore throat. But, you know, you just kind of put up with it. So maybe it was a cold. Maybe it was the flu. Who knows? But we do know, one thing we do know, his travel plans were interrupted. His travel plans were interrupted. So I think we can make some application and some principles from that. First of all, in having to stay rather than go on, Paul came to recognize a very important principle. It's not what happens to you in life that matters, but how you respond to what happens to you in life that matters. It's not what happens to you in life that matters, but how you respond to it. How are you going to deal with it? Perfectionists often fall apart when things do not go their way, when their plans do not go as planned. You know, the perfectionists, their favorite motto is plan the work and work the plan. And they want everything to go exactly as they have planned. And then something goes awry, something goes wrong, and they don't like it. I speak from experience. I used to be a perfectionist. Those of you that have known me for a long time know that I used to like things going in exact one way, and one way was my way, and that was it. And then I ended up in Africa. And then I ended up on the mission field here and there and everything else. And you find out that, truly, God says, my ways are not your ways. And while we make our plans, God does order our steps. And so for the perfectionists, they can often fall apart when things do not work out just as they have planned. I knew some guys in seminary that were perfectionists. These guys were the straight A students. They couldn't stand to get anything lower than an A. Everything had to be just right. On and on and on. And then they got out of seminary. They expected that as soon as they would graduate, as soon as they walked down the aisle of Chafer Hall and got their diploma, that they would have somebody there with a big church ready to for them to take over, and they would just walk right into the pastorate. And they didn't. And they didn't. They didn't get churches right away. Or maybe they got offered an associate's position, or maybe they got offered some small church in some podunk little place like Hope, Arkansas, or something like that. And they said, no, I don't want to go there. I won't take that. And sad to say that some of these guys that I know that spent 4 years of postgraduate study, made excellent grades, great in the field of academics, they never went into full-time ministry because of their stress on perfection. What a waste. What a waste. And yet perfectionists often fall apart. Now, we too often give in to circumstances and let situations become an excuse rather than what they should be, a challenge. A challenge. And so too often we give in to circumstances and situations and we make those an excuse in life. And yet there are untold stories of people who have taken tremendous disadvantage, economic disadvantage, emotional disadvantage, physical disadvantage. And they do something with it. They do something. I think about these men and women who run in marathons and they only have one leg and one artificial leg. How about the young guy from California? He's a long distance runner. He doesn't have any legs. He runs on artificial legs. They even had a big controversy about him because his legs are kind of spring loaded. You know, when he runs, they're kind of spring loaded. They have a little bit of give to them. And so they take him and they say, well, you know, are these going to be allowed? Because, dang, the kid's fast. With those legs, he's really fast. And maybe there's a little advantage here because they're spring-loaded. And I think they eventually ruled that, no, they would not disqualify him because of that, you know. Amazing things. You see things like that. And you realize that there are people like that. And they should be an inspiration to us. They should be. Because too often, maybe someplace, maybe in our own life, in one area, we've allowed a particular situation to become an excuse when it should have been a challenge. Now think about it. Here was Paul, and Paul left Antioch with Antioch of Syria with great hopes. He gets up to Antioch of Pisidia, the other Antioch, and he gets sick. They're in the Galatian Valley. And when he left Antioch, I'm sure it was, boy, Barnabas, we're going to go all the way to Ephesus. We're going to go see the big city of Ephesus. We're going to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to that seaport city and just think how to go out from there. We'll tell sailors about Jesus Christ, and then they'll take the message of Christ to other places. I'm sure they had high hopes and great plans. And yet, this did not come to fruition. They got stuck inland because he got sick. And as he was sick, I bet he probably longed to go home. They kind of toss in the towel. He could have said to Barnabas, Barnabas, I'm sick, just get me home. But instead, he stayed there and he ministered the Word of God. We have to ask ourselves today, how many people today would have given up? Just said, well, I'm sick and I can't do this, I can't do that. You know, it's inconvenient and I can't do it. Now, I remember one time we were in Mogilev, Belarus, in the winter. It snows there. Very cold. You know, all the people there, they kind of get accustomed to traveling around, walking around in 0 degree temperature Fahrenheit. You know, they get accustomed to it. They just bundle all up. So they had Bible Institute class one night. One of the men that was there was ready to teach. He was supposed to teach. So all the other students got there. They had like 30 men there, 30 prospective Bible teachers and pastors who were all there at this particular room, this hall that they had gotten a hold of, and he was supposed to go and teach. But, you know, he never went. He never left the hotel room because it was too icy. Left them sitting there. Didn't tell anybody about it all. He says, well, it was too icy for me to go. You see, an excuse. Man, I tell you something, the way I've always been, if people want to hear the Word of God, if I had to crawl down those streets, you know, people would have gotten the Word. There's been many times in Africa and other places that I've taught, and has not been the nicest circumstances or situations. And I have not felt good. I think of Pearl Herman, the last time we were there in Nigeria, and he's teaching away after about 6 hours of teaching. He's croaking. I mean, his voice was almost shot. And I kept saying, Herman, you want me to teach? No, I got to finish this. You know, so he just kept on teaching. And both of us came back from that trip. I almost haven't felt that great ever since I've been back. I got something going on, some type of infection or something, perhaps, or some African bug that's gotten me. But I'm surprised I'm not tough enough to scare him off. But anyway, people today, so often they give up. They want to go to bed and stay there, pull the covers up over their head, but not Paul. He preached Christ. You ever hear the old saying that when life gives you lemons, make lemonade? Yeah, that's right. And when you come up against a mountain in the path of life and there's no way around it, start looking for diamonds. God has put that mountain there for a reason. Now, we have to look at an application of this, recognize something, people, and this goes completely contrary to the positive prosperity gospel that is taught today in so many circles, especially here, and that is that you will suffer in life. You will suffer in life. And don't think of this as being anything abnormal or unusual, because in the book of Job, it actually says, as the sparks of a fire fly upward, suffering is common to man. And the past few times that I've been up in my lake house, we've had some good fires, and it's been wonderful just to sit there at night and see those sparks flying upward. Defying gravity, they just fly upward. And it's neat to see. Beautiful sight. And every time they do that, I lean over to Pat and I say, you know what the Bible says? And she goes, yeah, I know. You always say that. You always say the same thing. I say, yeah, I always will. You know, just as it says in Job, as the sparks of a fire fly upward, man is born to problems, to suffering. So suffering is common to all man, whether you're a believer or unbeliever. Whether you're living here in the United States or whether you're in South America, Africa, or Asia, or Europe, or wherever. All people will suffer, but you have the advantage of making something out of suffering. Taking these problems and seeing the benefit in them. How do believers suffer? Well, first of all, there's self-induced misery. We make decisions and we bring suffering upon ourselves. We make bad decisions and we end up reaping what we have sown from those bad decisions. But when we do, how can you benefit from self-induced misery? You probably just say, I don't like it, it hurts. It hurts. Well, you learn that God's ways are much better than your ways. That's what you learn, that God's ways are much better than your ways. Secondly, there's divine discipline. You say, well, I don't like that. I've felt that a few times. Well, that serves as a restraint on your sin nature. It serves as a restraint on the sin nature. And it is God's way of warning you when you won't listen to a verbal warning or a teaching warning and you continue in sin, where he has a way of warning you and telling you you're out of fellowship. And that's good. If you're heading towards a cliff and about to go off, wouldn't you appreciate somebody holding up a sign saying, warning, bridge out, or warning, cliff ahead? You would. And if you persisted in going ahead, even if they shot your tires out and disabled you, you realize you're much better off than driving over that cliff. You might not like getting your tires shot out or going over one of those tire strips the police use, but it's better than going over a cliff. And that's what divine discipline is. Yes, it hurts. Then, number three, one that I think is always interesting, is providential preventative suffering. This is like getting sick when you're going through Galatia, because God knew that if you ever got it to Ephesus, there were people there waiting to kill you. And so God allows you to suffer in one area to prevent something later on from happening. And I know in my life I've experienced some of those where I did not like what was going on at the time. I hated it. I was upset. I was angry. You know, for some reason I was being held back. And then to find out if I would have gone ahead, I would have had problems. I actually did one time. I didn't quite have reservations on, but I was thinking of taking a flight on a particular time, a particular day, a particular airline, and that flight did crash. Now, it was not a severe crash. Not a lot of people were, because there were some people who were killed. But it was like a takeoff type of thing, a problem. And I think, God, I'm glad I wasn't on that plane. I'm glad I wasn't there. And so there's, you know, right now, you know where I'm supposed to be right now? Right now, this minute, this moment, what is today? It's the 31st. I'm supposed to be in Munich, Germany right now. I'm supposed to be in Munich, enjoying some of the local soft drink. and hearing oom-pop-pop. You know, well, you know, we had this trip planned and just things didn't go as planned. So I'm not in Germany. I'm not going to be going on to Salzburg and on to Vienna and then on up to Prague, and which I would have been doing next week. So, you know, Pat and I are not doing that. We're both here. And we were planning on going to the Philippines. Remember, she talked about the Philippine trip. Well, we got a letter from Ralph, and Ralph basically said that he's going to be in the States so much this spring because of Brian, his son, and the illness that he still has from the Gulf War situation way back in the 90s. Be praying for Brian. Be praying for Ralph and Cindy. He said, we're going to be in the U.S. so much that we would rather you wait and come to the Philippines later. Well, just happens that about a week before that, I got an invitation to come and teach at a pastor's conference in Kenya. And they said they're going to have about 200 pastors there. So, when that came, I said, no, I can't do that because I'm going to the Philippines. Guess what? Maybe God wants me to go to Kenya. We'll see. But, you know, you have things like that happen in life. And when something happens to you and you look around, you can't explain why, realize that maybe it's to prevent something greater from happening. I do know one situation where a woman was at the altar ready to get married, and the husband, the bride, the groom-to-be, backed out. He never showed up at the wedding. Now, that's a terrible thing, isn't it? Horrible thing. I mean, here, you know, they had the bridesmaids were there, and everybody was there, and they had a reception planned and all that. And I mean, you know, talk about tears and talk about upset mother-in-laws and everything else, on and on. My. But, you know, that was the best thing that could have happened to that young lady, because if she was about to marry a guy like that, it's good that he didn't show up. Now, also, God gives us momentum testing. This tests the Bible doctrine that you have in your soul. You never really know what works until you have a chance to work it. You never know, really, that the doctrine that you are learning here in Bible class works out there in that real world until God puts a situation in front of you where all of a sudden you have a chance to apply what you've learned. And sometimes I know it's almost surprising. You kind of step back and go, wow, this stuff actually works. Yeah, it does. And God, your Father's just saying, see, I told you, and now I've given you an opportunity. And what happens in those situations is you gain. And the reason we call it momentum testing is your momentum is tested, and you begin gaining in momentum more and more. And so there's momentum testing. And then the fifth one is evidence testing. This tests your relationship as a mature believer to God and what He is providing for you. Evidence testing. And so God allows you to be tested really as an evidence, as a witness in the angelic conflict. And angels look upon you and they are impressed with the fact that God's Word is working in you. And they praise God. They don't praise you. They praise God. And so you are an evidence to the unseen world that is all around us, and even to Satan himself. Now, the principle that you need to see in suffering is realize that God can, at any moment, He can eliminate or lessen suffering, but He will never allow you to suffer beyond His provision for you. But there are times that greater blessing can come when He takes you through the valley of the shadow of death rather than around it. And so some of you have, I know you've experienced that. And it's awfully tough to be able to see that when you're in the midst of suffering. But after you're through it, to be able to look back and say, God, thank you for taking me through that valley of the shadow of death. Because I've learned more, I've grown more, I'm closer to you as a result of it than I would be in any other way. Now, going on to verse number 14. Paul looks at the Galatians' attitude and treatment of Paul. He said, "In that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel," and we could read messenger, "of God, as Christ Jesus Himself." Now he is describing their attitude towards him when he was there and he was ill. And he says that whatever illness he had, it affected his bodily condition. We have the words used, despise and disdain or loathe. And these are two reactions that they could have had, but they did not have. And yet they are common to man as he hears the word of God even being taught. Even common among believers. The word disdain is the word ekoutheno. And it means to make of no account. This is to listen to what is being said and then decide that it's of no account. It doesn't count for anything. It is of no value. It means nothing. It's not relevant. It has nothing to do with them. People do this with Bible doctrine today. They do this with the communicators of doctrine. They listen and then they make it of no account. The next word is even stronger. That is the word loathe or disdain. And this is the Greek word ekpukto. And this, in its root, means to ek, and then puto, throw up, or to spit out. And this is to reject something with contempt, to spit out what is being communicated. And there are people today who completely reject the idea of learning the Word of God. They begin to hear the Word of God, and they spit it out. They spit it out. Now, we get the idea from these passages that whatever illness Paul had, had really caused him to look bad. And malaria can do that. It can cause it can cause fever, sweat. You're just soaked most of the time. You don't look good. You're going from chills to going to fever and back and forth. But the Galatians, they got past that. They got past that outward appearance. Always, you know, we can stop the tape here, but upstairs they can't. Okay, are we on? Okay, all right. So what we see is these Galatians, they got past his outward appearance, they listened to the message, and as a result, their eternal salvation resulted. They got past what some people have called role model arrogance. And that's thinking that someone must look a certain way, must act a certain way. And people do this with pastors all the time. I remember when I was younger, one of the most complimentary things people could say to me is, well, you don't look like a pastor. As I got older, maybe people think I do. But when I was younger, people used to say that. And they would always say, well, thank you. Thank you very much. I'm glad I don't. I remember a story about Pastor Bob Smith up in Washington who ministered to some friends of mine. And he spent really the last number of years of his life as a pastor dying of cancer. A lot of times he was preaching out of a wheelchair. He was really stricken with the disease. Yet he kept teaching people the Word of God. And yet even there, there were some who said, well, I don't want to listen to the Bible being taught by a man in a wheelchair. People in role model arrogance, deciding a person should be something, look a certain way, be a certain way. The people got past this. Instead of rejecting Paul, Paul says, you received me as an angel, and that word is angelios. It is where we actually get the word angel, but it actually means messenger. And he says, so you received me as a messenger of God, as you would have received Christ Jesus himself. And so Paul uses the comparative adverb os to show that he is making a similar but not exact comparison. He says, you received me as Christ himself. Not the same way. You received him by faith. You received him. You trusted him for your Savior. So it's not really the same, but he said it's similar. It's in a similar way. They did not reluctantly accept him. They readily welcomed him as a messenger of God. I think one other principle we need to see on this, and that is that, first of all, Paul's bodily illness was a test for these people. And the question is, would they be able to get past the overt to get to the message? And they did. However, we must remember that Paul was not able to do anything about his overt appearance. And I'm sure that somebody might have walked in and said, Paul, you look terrible. He said, I know. And, you know, Paul, you're an ambassador of Christ. You're an apostle. You know, don't you think you should look better than you do? You know, I mean, after all, why do you look so sickly? You know, why do you look so bad? But Paul was not able to do anything about his overt appearance. So the test was not set up by Paul. He didn't set the test up. God did. God did. Now, thirdly, we would see this then as a potential stumbling block. But it was not anything that Paul could do anything about. It was a stumbling block, but it was out of Paul's hands. It was out of Paul's hands. He couldn't do a thing about it. In other words, he was sick. He probably felt like he was near death. He looked bad, but he couldn't do anything about it. It was out of his hands. We must take care not to be an offense or a stumbling block in those areas where we can do something. Where we can do something. Now, Paul could do nothing about his condition. And that was a stumbling block. But we need to take care not to be a stumbling block in areas in which we can do something. You know, can we do something? You know, if a person does things and they end up becoming a stumbling block, and he is made aware of that. And then he says, well, can I change that so other believers will not stumble? Yes. Remember in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, we have a whole number of chapters written on that. It talks about the law of love, the law of liberty, the law of expediency, the law of supreme sacrifice. And so we need to apply those principles. And if there's something that we realize that we have become an offense in, we need to take care of that. There's sometimes, I remember talking to a man one time, and I warned him about something that I had been criticized of. I used a particular idiom that has nothing to do with races, nothing to do with any racial issue. It's one I'm sure that some of you guys might have used a lot, quite often. It's, I can't remember how it goes now. It's been so long that it's something about a spade and a shovel. Don't call a spade a shovel. Is that what it is? Call a spade a spade. Yeah. I used that one time, and I tremendously offended a black person. And I said, wait a minute. I said, that has to do with spades and shovels. You know, so many people call a spade a shovel. You know the difference? One's pointed, one's squared on the bottom. And they interchanged the two, and that saying came about, you call a spade, and the other part, you call a shovel. It has nothing to do with races whatsoever. Sadly to say, the person I could not convince them of that. They believed that I used a racial slur. So I was in another venue at a conference one time, and the speaker used that. I have, by the way, never used that idiom since then. That's been well over about 15 years now. I've never said it again publicly. I won't use it because I know what it means, but I don't want to have to go to the Oxford Dictionary of Colloquialisms and sit down with a person and say, would you read this and see where it came from, you know, and see what it means. I just won't do that, so I don't use it. Well, the speaker at this conference, a nationally known speaker, he used that, and the audience, there were a number of black people in the audience. And I kind of looked over at the reaction of some, and a couple of them reacted to it. And I went up to him afterwards, and his name is Dan also, and I said, Dan, I said, I want to tell you something. I said, you used an idiom. I said, I'm just going to warn you about this, because I don't want to happen to me what happened to you. This is something, you see, this is something you can do something about. And I told him, and he looked at me and he said, really? He said, you know, I'll never use that saying again. I'll never use that again. And I said, good. I said, I don't. You know, there's things like that we use, and we can offend somebody. And when we do, we realize we don't want to become a stumbling block. There's no need to. There's no need to ever use that type of idiom or that type of saying. So you set it aside. So if it's something we can do something about, we do. You see, we must be sensitive as believers to the standards of others, and thus we must not purposely cause an offense. But when a potential stumbling block is completely out of our hands, we accept the situation. And then we can allow God. God may use it as a test for others. He may use it as a test for others. Turn with me, if you will, just back a few pages in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to show you something that Paul said a little bit later on. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Some very good advice in this area. Look at verse number 3. Giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry be not discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in affliction, in hardship, in distresses. 2 Corinthians 6, 5. In beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, and hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and for the left. By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, evil rumors and bad rumors, those evil things that are said about people. Well, do you know what so-and-so did? Do you know what so-and-so said? And good report, doesn't matter. Regarded as deceivers and yet true. As unknown yet well-known. As dying yet behold, we live. As punished yet not put to death. As sorrowful, but always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. What is Paul saying? He said, there are many things said about me, about Paul, that people take offense with. He says, but I'm giving no offense. And he said, these things that are said, I can do nothing about them. I can do nothing about somebody calling me a heretic. I can call them up and say, you talking about me? You talking to me? But usually they'll say, no, I wasn't talking to you. That actually happened to me one time. Person called me a heretic, and I called them right up and I said, are you talking about, oh no, I wouldn't be talking about you. They went out 2 weeks later, they called me a heretic again. They just didn't, that pastor in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Okay. So, you know, you say, well, there's others. No, I know, but this guy didn't know any others. So, you know, you just, what do? Nothing. Nothing. It's out of your hands. It's out of your hands. It's a test for other people. It's a test for other people. And this is what Paul said. He said, all these things can be said. And notice the extremes. From one extreme to another. From good report to an evil report. On and on. You know, people saying, well, Paul is a prisoner. He's an ex-con. Yeah, he was. Remember, that was part of the whole problem in Ephesus later on when we studied 2 Timothy, that there were those who were trying to dismiss Paul because he was an ex-con. Don't you know he was in prison in Philippi and in Rome both. Something's got to be wrong with a guy like that. You know, on and on. So you just dismiss it. And you realize it's nothing, you can do nothing about it. But we do need to be sensitive to the standards of others. We must not purposely cause an offense. But an offense is out of our hands if we accept the situation. We just accept it when we do. And that's what Paul was doing. Now, back to Galatians 4:16. Now Paul goes, in his personal appeal, he's going to go on the offensive. You know, a Mr. Nice Guy has left the building, you might say. He says, where then is the sense of blessing that you had? Remember when I was there? Oh, Paul, you have blessed us so much. You have brought us the message of Christ. You have brought us the message of grace. It's so wonderful. It's so fantastic. You've blessed us. You've blessed us. He said, where is that sense of blessing that you had? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. He looks back at the time when he first came to them, and he reminds them that they had said that they were blessed. And that when Paul came and blessed them with his message of grace and faith. And then he says, for I bear you witness, when I was there the first time, that if possible you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Now, some people say, well, this must mean that Paul had poor eyesight. This must mean that Paul was having some type of problems with his eyes. Not the case. This is a Greek idiom then, and it's a Greek idiom now. It is similar to our idiom. pardon me. Of being willing to cut off my right arm for you. And if you've ever heard people say that, well, I'd be willing to cut off my right arm for that person. They don't mean it. They don't mean it. It's a saying. It means that they would go to almost any length to be able to help that person. You know, they don't mean that. It's just like when a person says, I would cut off my right arm to be ambidextrous. They don't mean it. I think that's a little bit of a mixed metaphor, isn't it? I think that's a little confusing there. But it's a saying, and it's a saying. If you went to Greece today, you would hear that saying. You would hear people say, well, I take out my eyes for you. I talked to John Miller. His grandmother, who we knew, Olga, used to say that to him as a little boy. You know how mothers will always tell little boys how they do anything for them. Why aren't they good? Oh, Yawani, so I'd do anything, right? Take out my eyes for you. That's like saying I'd do anything for you. And so it is an idiom. And it's an idiom even today. But their attitude was one of grace, was one of sacrifice, was one of willingness to do for Paul when he was there. And he says, look at verse 16. He says, that was then. Have I therefore become your enemy? Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? That's what I'm telling you the truth. Paul went from being an angel to an enemy. Paul went from being a blessing to being an object that they were looking at as an enemy. Have I become your enemy? And what am I doing now? What am I doing different than before? Nothing. I'm still just telling you the truth. I'm still just telling you the truth. When we look at these two verses, verses 15 and 16, we already see the principle of instability. These two verses demonstrate the instability of people. People are fickle. They are fickle. Christians are fickle, even in the sphere of positive volition. People will go from pastor to pastor, teacher to teacher. If the church held an annual popularity contest for a different pastor or communicator every year, they'd have someone else. Because that's the way people are. There are some people, well, they don't do this with pastors and churches. They don't try to get a new pastor in every year. But what they do, and they can do this easily here, they go to a new church every year. They just kind of go, and I have known of people that have been here like that. That you find out, well, yeah, they were there for a couple years, and then they were there for a couple years, and then they were here for a couple years, and then they're going to be there for a couple years. And you know, here in Tulsa, with all the churches, you could do that for a lifetime. You could do it for a lifetime. You know, I've been talking to sometime to other pastors, and other pastors have said, well, I understand so-and-so is going to your church now. Yeah. Well, you know, they were at Fellowship, and then they were at Tulsa, and then they were at John Conrad's church. Memorial, and now they're here, and then they go from here, and they go to Calvary. You know, they just kind of make the Bible church circuit, you know, because people are fickle. People are fickle. And they'll come up with some excuses as to why they will leave, and, you know, maybe somebody offended them, maybe they didn't like this, maybe they didn't like that, and on and on and on. You know, they'll just go. And we call them church tramps. That's what they are. You know, we called them that back in seminary. You know, we were warned about that. Watch out for the church tramp. You know, they're just going to tramp from church to church. And you have that. You have it today. Now, in Galatia, you never heard that one before, huh? Okay, well, I just thought your new word you can call people. Church hoppers. No, we called them church tramps is what we called them. We didn't call them church hoppers. That's too nice. We called them church tramps. So here in Galatia, the change in attitude regarding Paul came as a result of his communication of the truth. His communication of the truth. And here, remember, it says, I'm telling you the truth. Have I become your enemy because I am doing my job? Because I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to tell you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. Now, truth changes attitudes, whether for the better or for the worse. When truth is taught, and truth is taught dogmatically, it will change attitudes. And it can do so even for the better or for the worse. Now, Paul's job was to remain loyal to the truth, regardless of the popularity of it or lack thereof. So this wasn't a popularity contest. Our job, believers, is the same, yours and mine. We need to be loyal to the truth. We need to be loyal to a person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that might be popular, it might be unpopular. I fear it's becoming less and less popular today. But that's our job. However, point number four, there is nothing that hurts a pastor more than seeing people who were once zealous for the truth turn away from the truth. And there are those who turn away from the truth, or they want the truth their way. This isn't Burger King. You can't have it your way. Is that the one? Is that the hamburger? Yeah. You can't have it your way. You have it God's way. God's way. It's God's way, and that's the way it is. But some people say, well, I want it this way. I want it that way. You know, I've had people criticize me for teaching from the Old Testament. I've had people criticize me for teaching the Gospels. You know, why does he teach the Gospels? Well, they're telling us about Jesus Christ. Maybe that's why. Well, you know, all a pastor should really do is teach the Paul's epistles. Really? All Scripture is given by God for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished under every good work. It doesn't say Paul's scriptures. It says all scriptures. I've had people criticize me because I felt that Paul was out of line at the speech in Athens, at his message in Athens. And he says, well, I disagree with that. Well, that's fine. You know, half the evangelical pastors and teachers that I know do disagree with me, and the other half agree with me. So it's a split issue. I'm certainly not going to get upset about that. I won't even argue it. I may say, well, look at this, look at this, look at this. And somebody says, well, I don't agree. Well, that's fine. I can find you half the professors at Dallas Seminary agree, half of them don't. Okay? It's the book of Acts. You don't build doctrine from the book of Acts anyway. But you see people turning away from the truth. And they end up going someplace, going to another church, and they'll be there for a while, and then they'll turn away from that. Because in their heart of hearts, they're turning away from the truth. When people reject grace and truth, and that's really what they're rejecting, they reject and even turn against the source of the communication of that, the source or the communicator of that grace and truth. Thus, the people at Galatia were making Paul out to be an enemy because he taught them the truth, because he stood for the truth. But notice who changed. Paul didn't change. He still stood for grace. And under positive volition, they had in the past stood with Paul. But now they had changed. Now they had become an enemy. They were on the edge of really going into the abyss of negative volition. And that is why Paul is really pulling out all the stops throughout chapter 3 and chapter 4 to persuade them away from law and legalism and back to Christ and grace. And we'll pick it up at that point next Sunday morning. Let's pray. We can be dismissed. Our Father and God, we thank you for our time together this evening as we have fellowshiped in your word. Dismiss us now by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.